Let's talk about where we're at in our Sunday morning series. We're doing a 16-week series that's broken up into four parts on collisions with Christ. And recall the first 4 weeks, we saw Christ collide with those who are riddled in sin, and it gave us the opportunity to see the compassionate side of Christ. After that, we saw Christ collide with the religious, and we realized that Christ is confrontational, extremely confrontational. He said some things to the priests and the Levites and the individuals that were the religious leaders at the time that folks could not get away with saying today from the pulpit. But He did, because He's the Savior, because He's the Messiah, because He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's qualified to say those things, and He absolutely confronted religious individuals. And we saw that for 4 weeks. Well, following that, we saw the 4 weeks where Christ collided with the rich, and He was convicting in that. But what we're into now is a series where Christ collides with the rebellious. And what we're seeing is the correcting side of Christ, where Christ says, you're not quite right here. You're zealous, you're eager, you're excited, but you're not quite right here. You're not quite correct. And so Christ has a correcting side. So as we go into this time period where Christ collides with the rebellious, it's these 4 weeks. Recall last week, we saw one of the disciples, actually two of the disciples, calling for destruction. This morning we'll see somebody coming for a decapitation. It's Peter. Next week we're going to look at a confrontation as a distraction for Christ, and finally, cursing as a part of a denunciation. Key words for this sermon series is we have the rebellious who destroy, defend, defy, and deny. Destroy, defend, defy, and deny Christ. And there's each one of these will have a separate portion. As Joshua and I were talking about this week, we were riding home, probably Sunday or even, it must have been Sunday evening. One of those time periods I was riding with Joshua Lane, and we were talking about this whole series, Collides with the Rebellious. And Joshua, knowing the passages we're going into, suggested an alternative title of the sermon series, something to the like of Mistakes in the Life of Peter. Because of three of these four encounters with the rebellious, it is the disciple, Peter. The leader of the disciples, if you will. And Christ is continuously having to correct him. And this morning, when we get into John chapter 18, we're going to see where Christ has to correct Peter. And He does so. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, thank You for this morning, those that You've brought. My Heavenly Father, this is Your time and Your people. And what I'm asking You to do is completely take charge of what is said, what is thought, what is heard, what is received, what is moved from the head to the heart. Holy Spirit, take the reign in the hearts and minds of believers as You rightly rule in them. And then in the lives of those who are here who may not have started a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior, in Your sovereignty, would You allow them to hear clearly Your Word? As we look at the life of Christ and the life of a rebellious, if you will, a rebellious follower. One who didn't quite have it right, didn't quite get it correct. And we see the hand of Christ actually correcting that. In a gentle, loving way, the Savior fixes what could have been an incredibly bad problem. Father, thank You for that, that You still do that in our lives. Because the greatest problem we had facing us is hell, where our sins would separate us from You, and You corrected that. Not by healing something, but by taking my sin on the cross, allowing that sin to be placed on Your own body on a tree, so that when the wrath of the Heavenly Father was poured out on my sin, it was not poured out on me, but it was poured out on You. And You gladly took that in my place, that I might forever be in eternity, blessing and praising Your Holy Father, whom You sought to bring glory to. Heavenly Father, do an incredible work this morning in our lives. While the ground outside is dry, may our hearts and minds, our souls and our spirits just be replenished, saturated with the living waters that spring forth from our relationship with Jesus Christ, that saving relationship, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Christ collides with the rebellious. In each of these cases, these men were with Christ physically, but they placed themselves in opposition to Him spiritually. And Christ would have to correct that. And this morning is certainly the case. Let's read through all of the portion of the text. It's John 18, verses 1 through 11. And just know that there are parallel passages, important parallel passages. The account we're about to read this morning was recorded in all four Gospels. It's in Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56. It's in Mark 14. It's in Luke 22. And I'll draw a little bit from some of these other parallel passages. But for our text this morning, read with me John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which He and His disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given to me?" Peter is a man after my own heart. He is just outspoken, doesn't think, speaks first. I can sit with that, need to be corrected. He would prefer to fight than to flee. And we see that in his characteristic here. There's only one problem. He's placing himself in opposition to Christ spiritually. Four things I want to talk about from this passage. I want to talk about, number one, a detachment from the priests. That's not a detachment in the sense that we're separating from the priests. This is a detachment of soldiers who come from the priests, verses 1 through 3. After that, I want to look at a demonstration of power, verses 4 and 6. A determination to fulfill prophecy, verses 7 through 9. And we'll camp out a little bit on defense by Peter, verses 10 through 11. So a detachment from the priests, a demonstration of power, a determination to fulfill prophecy, and finally, a defense by Peter. Go back with me to chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, what words had Christ actually spoken at this point? Well, if you look at John 17, Christ has just finished his high priestly prayer. He has prayed for himself. He has prayed for his disciples, and he has prayed for all believers. That means Christ was praying for you and me right before verse 1. After he had spoken these words, the Lord's Supper had ended in the upper room. The disciples went to Christ with a garden to pray, and there's a reality check. Christ prayed, they slept. But the words of Christ had spoken was this high priestly prayer that included you and it included me. And in the midst of that, verse 3 says that Judas, the one who's going to betray Christ or had betrayed Christ, he received a detachment of troops. And he's got officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And depending on the commentary you've read and the way they approach this, there is anywhere between 200 and 600 men coming to arrest Jesus Christ that night. Between 200 and 600 men. And if that's not bad enough, they're bringing with them, the passage says, lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now I stopped and asked myself, that's kind of vague, what kind of weapons. So I went and looked at the other gospel accounts. And they're bringing with them clubs and swords. 200 men, bad enough. Anywhere between 200 and 600 men coming to the garden to arrest Christ with lanterns, clubs, and swords. It's an interesting time period. He brings a detachment from the priests, verses 1 through 3. But there's a demonstration of power when they get there, verses 4 through 6. I love this passage. I love this portion. This portion is somewhat hilarious to me. Verse 4, Jesus therefore knowing all things that would come upon him. If you stop and think about that for a minute, if you slow that down to think what Christ knew at this point. Because the Scripture says that Jesus therefore knew all things that would come upon him. And you have to stop and think about that. He knew about the arrest. He knew about the fake trials that are coming his way. He knew about the scourging with the cat o' nine tails, the whip made with bone that was designed to rip flesh off his body. He knew about the thorns that would be pressed into his skull. He knew about the walk to Calvary. He knew about the nails that would be driven into his wrists and his hands. He knew about the crucifixion. Jesus Christ knew all things, but he also knew the joy that was set before him. He knew the joy of having you and having me. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, where we're encouraged to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. Stop and think about that. Christ, prior to his incarnation, the Logos, is in heaven, recipient of the praises and the glory and the honor. The exaltation of the angelic host. The only thing that's absent there is you and me. The only thing that Christ was coming to redeem, that He would add to heaven, would be you and me. And the vocals and the voices that we would bring that would praise His Heavenly Father. We are saved because Christ sought to bring glory to the Father. And the way that occurs is by saving you and me for the purpose of bringing glory to God the Father. Christ did not save you just so that one day you could go to heaven. He saved you and me that we could bring glory to God the Father. That was His purpose and His mission. He knew the joy of having you and I, who for the joy set before Him does what? He endures the cross, He despises the shame, and is seated, where, church? The right hand of the Father. We're in that in the middle of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews emphasizes that so many times, that Christ takes the place of honor, seated next to the Heavenly Father. The joy that was set before Him is the joy of bringing glory to the Father by bringing us into salvation, where we too can glorify the Heavenly Father. Well, if Jesus Christ knew all things that would come upon Him, then it shouldn't surprise us that He also knew what would happen if He brought Peter to the garden and Peter was carrying a sword. That shouldn't surprise Him. Now, you've got to understand, my family and I have a videotape of us shooting down in Yancey, Texas. We were down in Yancey, which is south of San Antonio. My sister has some ranch property down there where we're allowed to go shooting. And we've got a videotape of an individual carrying a weapon that begins to shake everybody up. And once you understand the name of the person, it will shake you up too. It was my dad. My dad has both Alzheimer's and Parkinson's. And you don't want somebody with a shaky finger holding a rifle. And so in the videotape, you see the camera just panning back and forth, and then it stops in on my dad. Now, my dad had a great time here. When he was here, my dad had an incredible time with you guys, and I appreciate that. I certainly had a great time having my dad here. Sadly, because of the Alzheimer's, he doesn't remember any of it. But my family and I will. But on this videotape, it stops, and you can hear voices in the background. Who gave Al a weapon? Who gave him a gun? Is that gun loaded? Listen, it's not that different. Peter's got a sword. Okay, who gave the fiery one the sword? Why did he get the two swords, one of the two swords? Well, Christ knew all things. And Christ allowed that to happen for a purpose. Fascinating. Now, here's my favorite part. They come up, and Jesus just simply asks them, whom are you seeking? And they answer, Jesus of Nazareth. Simple enough answer. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I'm He. And what happens when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords declares Himself publicly? 200 to 600 men fall back. They draw back and they get on the ground. Now, I don't know if they're on their hands and feet. I don't know if they're on their faces. I don't know if they're on their back looking up. And I don't know how they got there other than Christ said, I'm He, and the glory of God put them where they belonged. On the ground before the Heavenly Father, before His Son who's going to die for their sins. What an incredible demonstration of the glory of Christ. And that, folks, is piddly compared to what's going to happen at the return of Christ. Thessalonians tells us He's going to destroy them with the brightness of His coming. Had the manifested glory of Christ been completely exposed at that point, that place would have looked like ground zero. Would have made Manhattan look good. Would have annihilated the place. Christ says, I'm He. And they draw back and they fall on the ground. It reminds me that at the name of Jesus, every tongue shall confess and every knee is going to bow before that Savior. Just a glimpse. Just a demonstration. And I have to ask them, why were they on the ground and how long were they on the ground? Did they get knocked over by the mighty wind of Christ? Well, whatever happened, it was an appropriate response. Because what they were about to do was inappropriate. What they were about to do was inappropriate, but it was necessary if you and I were to be saved. It's a demonstration of power. Verses 7 through 9 tells us there's a determination to fulfill prophecy. And now it gets even funnier for me. Now we get into a deja vu situation. Alright, so Christ has asked this question. And what was the end result? 200 to 600 men are boom on their tailbone. They are down on the ground. So what happens next? We're going to do this scenario again. We're going to have the same dialogue again. Fascinating. So Jesus in verse 7, he asked them again, whom are you seeking? Now, okay, let's say I'm one of the soldiers in the back. I'm one of the 200. I know what my answer is going to be based on what just happened. We're seeking somebody other than you. Anybody else, but we're not here for you. That would have been me if one of the 200 soldiers. But these guys are crazy enough to answer the question again. Jesus of Nazareth. This time Jesus is a little less powerful, if you will, with them. And the answer is, I have told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. You see, it's as if Christ is saying, we're going to go through this dialogue again. Because when I tell you, let these go their way, you can either let them go their way or find yourself on the ground while they go their way. I've already demonstrated my power to you. And now I'm telling you with the authority of my word, let them go their way. Because Christ was doing what? He was fulfilling Scripture. That the saying might be fulfilled. Prophecy. Of these whom you gave me, I have lost none. That's why we have a deja vu situation there. Let me demonstrate my power and let me make sure you obey me. I'm going to let you crucify me. I'm going to let you take me through false trials. But of those you've given to me, no. You're going to need to let them go. You're going to need to let them go. Well, I'm not sure why this happens, but having had this determination to fulfill prophecy from Christ, we now have the defense by Peter. I have to tell you, I went home Wednesday night, and I was just going to take a break Wednesday night. I was going to go to bed 10:12 or 10:15, something like that. And I crawled into my king-size bed. It was just comfortable. And God says, hey, I want to speak to you about the message. Okay. So I got up and started to write down some of the notes. And this is the next portion comes from that time where I had to get Buck out of bed. And as I started to write stuff down, it's like, okay, I can write all this stuff down on a sheet of paper, or I can go downstairs and get the computer and start typing it in. And I did. I went downstairs and Kathy's looking at me like, I thought you were going to bed. I said, well, I've told the congregation on Sunday night CPA, when God begins to speak, get up and hear from Him. Just get up. It does not matter what time it is. Start taking notes and stay up for an hour or two. And God will give you enough strength the next day. And certainly enough, He did. But this next portion is what stood out. It's a series on the I am amazed at part of this. Verse 10. Simon Peter has a sword. He draws it. He strikes the high priest's servant's ear. And he cuts off his right ear. 200 to 600 men, your first swing, you wound somebody. That just doesn't make any sense to me. The servant's name was Malchus. Ooh, that was a targeted attack. You're the servant of the high priest. I'm standing next to Christ, who will be the high priest. Let me decapitate the servant to show you that this high priest is taking place as your high priest. That could certainly be implied on who he swung at. Scriptures are not clear on that. That is certainly my opinion. It's not what is necessarily dictated by Scripture. Simon Peter takes out the sword, cuts off Malchus' ear. Jesus says to Peter, put your sword back into the sheath. Who gave Al the rifle? Who gave Peter the sword? He knew. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Three things that amazed me about Peter. Number one, that Peter would draw a sword. John in the back. John and I have trained in martial arts for many, many years. And fighting one-on-one, we'll do that quite often. It's not too bad sparring. We certainly don't have any intention to hurting each other. It's not a big deal. Sometimes we have the opportunity to fight two-on-one. And quite honestly, two-on-one is no big deal either. If you truly know how to fight, you just put one person in front of the other, and you're really only fighting one-on-one. It's not a big deal. Three-on-one, four-on-one, five-on-one, the room's not big enough for you to run fast enough. Okay? Now, I'm thinking 200 to 600 men is a great time to try my running skills out, not my martial arts skills. And if I'm a fisherman, I'm certainly not going to be necessarily proficient with a sword. I can cut a catfish's head off, but it's something completely different taking on the high priest and his servant and 200 men or 600 men with clubs and a sword. I'm amazed that Peter drew a sword. However, stop and think about the valiant men of the Old Testament. And Peter perhaps thinking, if God has done it once, and the prophecy says it will happen again, maybe now is the time where it's going to happen. David slew how many? Tens of thousands. This is a piddly number compared to what God has done in the Old Testament. What's the killing capacity of a single angel from 1 Kings 18? 187,000 Assyrians. And I still have not figured out whether that angel ran out of Assyrians or whether he ran out of time. 187,000 in one night. Is it really that odd for Peter to think that? Look at what Gideon did with 300 men. Oh, and by the way, they had lanterns and trumpets. They weren't even carrying weapons when they went to battle. Is it really that far-fetched to draw a sword on 200 to 600 men when you understand the Scriptures? What does Jude say in making reference to the prophecy of Enoch? Oddly enough, we don't have that prophecy from the Old Testament, but Jude quotes this as saying, he comes with 10,000 of his saints. When Christ comes into glory, when Christ comes into power, he comes with 10,000 of the saints. Who's Peter? He's a saint. Not in the sense of Catholicism, but in the sense that he's a follower and a believer and a professor of Jesus Christ. Professor of faith in Christ. Is he one of these 10,000 saints? Now you're saying none of them were visible, but you know what? They were not visible to the servants of Elisha either. Until the prophet prayed, the eyes were opened up, and Elisha and his servant saw that they were surrounded by chariots of fire. It is not that far-fetched. The problem is Christ himself said, do you not think that I can now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? You see, Jehovah Sabaoth, commander of the angelic host, is in the garden. And that's whom they have come to arrest. And in my own mind, I can't help but think there are 12,000 angels who don't have their sword in their sheath, but their swords are drawn. And they've got a death grip around that sword, and with the one word from Christ, they're ready to unleash on mankind. Because that is their commander. That is their host. That is the one, the person that they have praised from eternity old. And that is the person they're going to praise from eternity to come. And here are piddly men coming with swords and clubs to their Savior. Boy, Peter drawing a sword doesn't scare me. The thought of what the angelic host could have done does. But they didn't. They would have made Peter look like a child. They would have made Peter look like a novice had they unleashed. But I'm amazed that Peter drew his sword, and perhaps I'm just as amazed that the angelic host did not. I'm also amazed that Peter only got the ear. Man! Now, I know how folks think. Some folks have drawn this image, and I'm going to give you my understanding of how this combat would have occurred. It is not Peter drawing his sword and swinging up, over, and downward so that he just came along the ear. Okay, that wouldn't have happened because he would have cut into the shoulder pretty badly. Probably would have gotten one of the arteries, the carotid artery. Certainly, that would have been a death blow. And I don't think Peter's good enough to just say, hey, I'm just going to cut your ear off. Now, when we train in martial arts, John and those that have trained, the kids have trained, we can come within a quarter inch of hitting you with a full-speed kick and not penetrate your head. Okay? But Peter is not doing a kick here. Peter is swinging a sword that cut off a man's ear. Now, here's my image of how that happened. First, Peter would have drawn 90% possibility that Peter's right-handed, because 90% of the population is right-handed. Only 10% is left-handed. So I'm picturing a left-to-right cross-draw that comes straight from the sheath, neck high. Because your intention is not to take the man's ear off. If you're going to fight, what they told us, take the first one out badly. Get the first one over with and move on to the next one. And that's Peter's thinking. He comes out with that sheath and he swings. Now, Malchus is probably not a novice himself. And when you see a man reaching for your sword, you know where you're going to go for. My image of Malchus is that he's leaning this way and he's ducking away as the sword comes across and just gleams and glances right off his head and takes off his ear. It's not that Peter wasn't trying to kill him. It's just that Malchus knew what Peter was trying to do. That's my image of how that combat scene would have gone. The servant of the high priest knew, and he knew that ducking was the only thing he could do. And so Peter only gets the ear. That's certainly my opinion, my understanding of how that would have occurred. Based on sword fight, based on how he would have swung, and based on trying to hit the weakest point with that sword, which would have been the neck. Now, it's a good thing Christ is in the garden here. Because now you've missed the first one. There's anywhere from 199 to 599 left. And Jesus is going to heal that problem for you real fast. Luke 22:51. When Jesus answered and said, permit even this, and he touched the ear and healed him. Now, you've heard of this in basketball, those of you guys who have played, no blood, no foul, right? The ear's back on. I didn't cut anything off. You all were seeing things. Look, his ear's right there. His ear's right back on. I have to wonder in my own mind, did Malchus' ear still hurt? Sorry, I just think those ways. Now, here's what's amazing too. Peter draws the sword. Peter's the only one who got the ear. Luke 22:49, even before Christ heals him, before any of this comes down, those around him saw what was going to happen. They said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" There are all these disciples. "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Peter didn't even wait for that. Peter's like, bam, who goes there? He struck first. He struck first. I'm amazed that he drew the sword. I'm amazed that he only got the ear. And I'm amazed that the other 199 to 599 did not just pounce on the 11. There are only 11 of them, 12 if you count Christ. Problem is, when one of them spoke, all of us fell on the ground. I think that's why they didn't pounce. They couldn't. You can't toss him off a cliff if you want to. You cannot stone him when you want to. You cannot arrest him when you want to. You can only do it when the Savior says, now's the time for me to go to the cross. Now we can mock and give Peter a hard time all we want about this situation. But remember, Peter's just keeping his word to the Savior. Mark 14:31, before they ever went to the garden, "If I have to die with you." When one man swings at 200 to 600, apart from divine intervention, that's what's going to happen. That one man was going to die. Say what you want about Peter, but the only one to get out of the boat and walk on water is seeking to do the impossible again. The only problem is, his zeal for Christ took him out of the will of God. Your zeal has taken you out of my will, and it has put you in opposition to my will. My will is that I would go to the cross and take man's sin upon me and allow the wrath of God to be poured out on me so that it wouldn't have to be poured out on you. And Peter, you're swinging the sword, which means you're just getting in the way of what I've come to do, to seek and to save that which is lost, not to decapitate it. But understand that any time you and I have a zeal for what we want to do and we don't follow the Holy Spirit or the Holy Scriptures, you and I do the same thing. We may not be swinging a sword, but are we getting outside of the will of God, and are we hindering the salvation that Christ had planned for an individual? Zeal for Christ can get out of place. Be followers of Christ. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit when God is calling you to do these things so that you don't verbally or emotionally whack somebody's head off, because we can do that. Be sensitive in your zeal. Here's what Christ corrects them with. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" What cup are we talking about? We did a whole sermon on this. It's the prayer in the garden that says, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He became obedient. Obedient to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has given him a name which is above every other name. Peter was wrong. And in his collision with Christ, he needed to be corrected of at least three things. And in honesty with you, this portion of the sermon I don't feel like it's completely developed yet. But I've got three things to share with you. And I know as I spent more time, I would ponder this and have even more. And maybe the Holy Spirit will speak to you and give you even more. Three things that Christ was wrong. Number one, he was wrong in thinking that Christ needed to be defended. He was wrong in thinking that Christ needed to be defended. Number two, he was wrong in his timing of when and how Christ would be exalted to his eternal throne. It would not be by the hand of a fisherman. It would be by the resurrection of a heavenly Father. That's when Christ would be exalted to an eternal throne. He was right that Christ would be exalted to his throne. He was wrong in how he was going to get there. And you and I are not going to usher in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, at his return, when the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, that, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is when Christ is ushering in his kingdom. He was wrong in his timing of when the enemies of Christ would become his footstool. "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Hebrews 1:13, "Sit at my" where, church? right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Time is short. And those who aren't in a personal relationship with Christ are enemies of Christ. They're not Switzerland. They're not neutral. Thank you. But my brothers and sisters in Christ and those who are here without a Savior, not knowing Jesus Christ other than to know His name and what He's done, but not knowing Him as Savior, let me say this. It would not be these soldiers who would take the life of Christ. It would be the wrath of God poured out on Christ for my sin and for your sin that would truly take His life. Jesus Christ did not need Peter to defend Him. He could have saved Himself. He could have called on the heavenly host. He could have unleashed one angel. But if He saved Himself, He wouldn't have saved us.